I'm starting this late because Doug said we could. He said, I don't care what you do. You have no one to help you with the singing. And Connie's not going to be here. And Jerry's not going to be here. So he says, if you want to start late, skip the singing. I said, we could just skip the whole meeting. But he didn't like that idea. So he didn't really mean do whatever I want. Who would like to sing a song?
Good.
That's all that. I am sorry this is such a mess. John or Chris, when you edit this, please cut all this out. I will give the announcements, though, for some of those who have come in later. We want to remember that the Traxlers, the Stimsons, and a whole slew of people are either on vacation or traveling right now. So we want to remember them in prayer. We also want to remember Connie Lemon's sister, who's having trouble, pains, and difficulties going through chemo with her cancer. We want to remember Stan, of course, and Andrew Marler, who's having a rough time too, although he has, I guess he's improved somewhat over what we thought Friday when they thought he might not even make it through the night. But he has rallied a bit. We can thank the Lord for that. And so remember Andrew and Phil and Jane. Amy is back, I see. So we can stop praying for her. I thought it was that. I'm sorry. So it's still coming up. Well, the prayers last week weren't wasted then. The Lord knew when she was going. Okay. So it's two trips that I didn't know. And then, of course, Anna Callen is down in Turkey Hill, and she'll be down there a couple more weeks at least. And don't forget that on July 20th, we have the baptism at the Stimson home and a meal. And so there'll be a sign-up sheet probably next week, Lord willing. So we can plan for that, though, ahead of time. And then we're going to have prayer tonight at the Callens house at 6 o'clock. Mr. Snitchmeyer. How about his back? Wasn't his back in a lot of...
He went back to work on light duty.
And it's okay. Well,
he had back surgery. At first, it kind of wasn't going well, but last we heard, he was going back to work on light duty.
Excellent. Well, that's another answer to prayer. And surprisingly enough, that is the subject matter for today. Prayer. If you don't mind, I'll just jump right into the message. Are there any other announcements? Okay. Then why don't we start with some prayer? Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to gather, to look at your word. And we would just ask, Father, that you would be glorified, that we would be taught, that the things I say would be things you want said, and that your word would be blessed. We just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Prayer is one of those things that people think about two kinds of prayer. In a sense, a lot of the prayer of the Old Testament was unfair, because when Abraham and Moses and Isaiah and some of those other guys, when they prayed to the Lord, he talked right back. And there was an audible conversation going on. And as far as I know, I've never experienced that, and I don't know anyone who has. And it's kind of unfortunate, because our prayers tend to be to our God, to our Father, and yet he does not respond with that audible voice. We don't get to have that conversation that I think would be pretty awesome. However, we are still expected to pray. The Lord asks us to pray, and that's one of the reasons we pray. But that may be also one of the reasons that prayer often seems to be one of those things that people kind of avoid or kind of don't emphasize in their life. I say this from my own personal experience. I'm not saying this because I think this is your issue. This is something I've noticed in my own life. And part of my excuse to the Lord, and I've told him, I said, well, if you talked back, I would at least be more likely to talk. Because if my wife never talked back to me, well, she talks back to me all the time. And that's another issue. But if I tried to converse with my wife, and she ignored me, and I'd ask her a question, and she'd just ignore me or walk away, it would be frustrating, and it would be very sad because I love this woman, and I want to converse with her. And so I complained to the Lord, and I said, you know, if you talk back, it would really be appreciated. And yet he doesn't seem to do it. And I think maybe that's one reason why I in the past, and perhaps others, sometimes find an excuse not to pray. We may pray the little quickie ones, you know, when we have our little hamburger and we say thank you for the food, and almost not even think about the fact that we're talking to the creator of the universe. I know I do that sometimes. I do it just out of habit. And so I thought it might be good to review some things that I actually studied in 1999. I found some old notes, and they're dated July 30th, 1999. And I have found that there are a couple lessons, maybe one lesson, I actually learned and applied. But sadly, the majority of the things I learned and applied when I did this study then, most of them I just let go in one ear and out the other. And that is my error. But I thought I might review it again over a couple weeks, if you have the patience for it. And we're gonna look at some aspects about prayer. First of all, why should we pray? The knee-jerk reaction I had when I first started trying to assemble my thoughts and looking at these old notes, I thought, well, we're commanded to. And there are a few verses, and what I'm going to do, I've got a lot of material. I've cut out huge chunks of material, and so I'm going to try it. I may be hitting some things fairly quickly and without a lot of comment, because there is so much in Scripture that actually talks about prayer. You'd think that something that seems to be so avoided must be because it's not mentioned much in Scripture, and yet there's a lot said about it. The first verse that may come to your mind is in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And I have all these verses here, and there's a lot of them, so you don't have to turn to them if you want to, because we will be jumping around. But one of the reasons we should pray is because we're commanded to do so. Of course, this is a very famous verse, pray without ceasing. This little tidbit phrase is in a bunch of other little tidbit phrases. It's almost like if it was music, it would be a staccato, almost like a machine gun. All these little snippets that Paul is saying, just bang, 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 bang. You know, pray without ceasing, rejoice always, and everything give thanks. And he just lumps all these things together of things that we should do, almost as an afterthought, but because they're short and they're little quick snippets, they should not be ignored. And he says, pray without ceasing. Then in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 is one of my personal unloved verses. I'll tell you why after I read it. Matthew 5:43. The Lord Jesus is speaking, and there's a pretty good authority right there. And he says, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now Jesus, if he had said, pray for all the people you like and who like you back, I mean, that people understand that kind of a prayer, because you pray for those, you want to pray for those people who you care about. And who does he list here? These are all personal enemies, personal affronts, people who attack you personally, because he uses the word you and your, I think, 5 times. People that hate you, people that persecute you, people that use you, pray for them. I don't like that verse. And yet, as I think about it, this is actually the one lesson I remembered from 1999. And I'll tell you, there are 3 guys I pray for that I despise. I don't know them at all. 2 of them I met on 270, and we never talked, we never touched cars, but they stuck in my mind for years, and I started praying for them, and I don't know where they are today. The 3rd guy, I almost came to blows with. It was not long after I broke my arm, because I was still in the cast, and Diane was driving because I couldn't drive. and he cut us off and almost hit us and almost injured us, and we both ended up pulling in to the same Quick Trip or whatever it was. And I got out and I was mad. He was a little guy. I like getting mad at little people. And I started yelling at him from across the parking lot saying, "You almost killed us." And he wasn't afraid of me at all. He says, "Write me a ticket." And all right away, I wanted to punch his eyes out. And of course, we said words back and forth, and he started coming at me, and when I got off around the car and had the cast out, he backed off. I don't think because he was afraid. I think he didn't want to hit some cripple. And so he and I just kept yelling at each other. But I've been praying for that guy for a few years. I don't think of him often, but when I think of him, I pray for him. I don't like him. And in a sense, you could say he doesn't deserve prayer. He's not a friendly guy. But what does the Lord say here? This is one of those people I'm supposed to pray for because he tells me to, not because he expects me to like it. Then another verse I don't like. Let's go to 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. Now this is Paul speaking. He says, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." And that's not men, that's actually people. The word is anthropos, meaning all people, so don't, not just for men, "for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." I generally don't like people in power because they often give me trouble, from the president down to the bosses that I've worked for. And yet, the Lord tells you not only pray for people who are coming after you and are your enemies and despitefully use you, but pray for those people who don't ask for guidance, they don't particularly want guidance, and they may not even believe they're getting any guidance. But he says, pray for those men and women in power who are over you, that your life may be peaceable. And I don't like praying for these people. I want to pray for their destruction. And yet, that's not what the Lord tells me to do. Pray for these people who are, in a sense, another set of enemies. And then, lastly, the point about why we should pray because we're commanded to do so. In Luke 18, we're given a little insight into God and how he deals with prayer sometimes. And it says, again, this is Jesus speaking, "Then he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was a certain city, a judge who did not fear God or regard man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, will I avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." And here's the point the Lord is bringing up. Then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. Shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with him?" And there's a commandment to pray to the Lord, though he may not respond right away, though he may be long in his answer. But the Lord still says, "I want you to pray." And so that's one reason we should pray, because it's commanded. Another reason we should pray is because it's our duty to the people of God. And we find this in a few places. First of all, in Joshua chapter 9, verse 19. I'm going to give you just the punchline of this passage, and I'll give you the background for it. But this is the story of Joshua and the people of Gibeon. And the punchline I want you to think of is the phrase that says, "But they did not ask counsel of the Lord." The story behind this is when Joshua and Israel, of course, are starting to, through their victorious campaign, the people that were there that were smart realized that they were in a world of trouble. And so the Gibeonites were some of those smart people, and they thought, well, we can't beat these people by fighting them because they've got that God that beat Egypt. So we know we're not going to win that battle, so we'll just have to lie and deceive them. And so they did. They came and they had put on old clothes, they got old bread, and they came walking into camp, and they pretty much said, "Oh, we heard about you, but we live way far away. We're no problem. Just make a league with us, make peace with us, and we'll be happy. We won't bother you." And Joshua and the leaders did not ask counsel of the Lord. It's the duty of people to pray for the people of God, and yet here they did not ask counsel of the Lord. Joshua, in his own wisdom, and Joshua did a lot of good things, decided that, yeah, these guys aren't going to be a problem. They live far away. They tell us they live far away, and their bread's old and molding, their clothes are old. and beat up, so they're not going to be an issue. We'll promise not to bother them, and all will be happy. And yet, they failed because they did not do their duty in praying for the people of God and finding counsel for them. Another place, in 1 Samuel 12:18, the punchline for that passage is, Samuel says, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." The story, and I don't mean to rush through all this stuff, but we got so much to touch in 2 weeks, and I am going to rush a little bit. But the story behind this is Israel wanted a king, partly because Samuel hadn't been doing such a great job, and his kids hadn't been doing such a great job, and so they said, you know, we're tired of these boys, we want a king. And the Lord let them have a king. But the Lord judged them because it was the time of the harvest, and Samuel said, it's the time of the harvest. You turned your back on the Lord. He's going to bring rain on your crops. And the people got all upset, and they said, pray for us. And even in the midst of this judgment of the Lord, Samuel said, far be it from me that I would sin and stop praying for you. Samuel prayed for the people of Israel because it was his duty to pray for the people of God. Then jumping to the New Testament, another example is in Acts chapter 12. Peter is in prison. He's imprisoned between those two soldiers, chained between them. I love this story. Uncle Stuart used to tell this story great because it says that while they were all sleeping, the angel came there and smacked them. And I forget the word that Uncle Stuart liked, but he liked it because the angel just didn't say, Peter, wake up. It said he smote them. And I don't think he hurt them, but you know, Uncle Stuart just loved it that he just whacked him, and he'd always bring that up. But anyway, the point is, the two punchlines in this passage is it says Peter was kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to him by the church. And then after he's released miraculously, and he goes to the house where they're praying, it says, so when he considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. The duty of the people is to pray for the people of God. And then one other verse on this line of thought, and this is in Romans 15, and this is verse 30, where Paul is speaking, and he says, now I beg you, now remember, this is mighty Paul, spiritual Paul. He doesn't need any prayer, right? Because he's Paul. He's above everybody. He should pray for others. He doesn't need prayer, right? But he says, now I beg you, brethren, through Jesus Christ, that through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Mighty Paul, spiritual Paul, is asking for prayer from the Christians. He realizes that his power comes from God. And so he's asking them to fulfill their duty to pray for himself in this case. And then there are other passages that we skip where Paul is either praying for other Christians or Paul's praying for Timothy. But Paul showed his fulfillment of the duty that one of the reasons we pray is to pray for because it's the duty of us to pray for the people of God. Why else should we pray? It's beneficial to others. Sometimes it's even beneficial to the heathen. And in that, I look back to the story in Genesis chapter 20, where Abraham, who was not that great of a guy, I mean, nice of a guy, he was a great guy, great as far as what the Lord did with him, but he was not a nice guy, as many of those guys in the Old Testament, they were not warm and wonderful people sometimes, and yet the Lord was generous with his mercy to them. But in Genesis 20, the punchline I'm going to give you is, now therefore, this is God speaking in a dream to Abimelech. He says, now therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. Now the story here is Abraham, remember, twice he lied because he wanted to save his own skin, and basically threw his wife away and said, if I tell you people you're my wife, they'll kill me so they can have you, so I'll just say you're my sister, then they can have you anyway. I mean, what a jerk, right? He does this twice, and this is one of those opportunities. And the Lord is very merciful to Sarah. He's very merciful to Abraham, though he especially didn't deserve it. And he's merciful to this heathen Abimelech, who was sinning innocently. I mean, he was taking this guy's sister. He thought, well, she's a babe, and I'll take her for my wife. And Abraham didn't have a problem because he said, it's my sister. And so Abimelech just did the natural thing to him, to add another wife to his harem, and God stopped him from sinning. But it's interesting to me that God didn't just say, stop what you're doing, give him back, but he says to Abimelech to give the wife back, to give Sarah back to Abraham, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. Abraham's duty then was to pray for this heathen man to protect him from the judgment of God on something he did innocently. But that is what God told Abimelech to tell Abraham to do. And then again, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I'll read this whole, we've already had that section about prayer being made for giving of thanks to all, for kings and those in authority. The benefit there is twofold, because you're praying for guidance and wisdom for those who aren't asking it, and yet it has a nice benefit to those of us that are living on this side of the power curve. So we pray because it's beneficial to others. And lastly, why should we pray? Because it's beneficial to ourselves. And that may be the reason we want to do it most of all, right? Because the Lord tells us to pray for people that hate us. He tells us to pray for people we don't like who are in authority. He tells us to pray for the heathen that don't want it. So it's kind of nice that he also lets us pray for our own benefit. And so we can pray because it's beneficial to ourselves. In Psalm 142, I didn't even bring a Bible. I'll be back. This is one of those verses I thought I had copied down in my notes, and I did not. So I like Psalm 142 as we consider prayer to benefit ourselves, not so much in a selfish manner, but because God allows us to pray for ourselves. And 142 is a cry of pain to me as you read this passage. It begins, I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord I make my supplication. I pour out my complaint before Him. I declare for Him my trouble. So you get the flavor here of the psalmist. This is not a joyful time of praise. This is pain. He's in pain. He wants to speak to the Lord. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path and the way in which I walk. They have secretly set a snare for me. Look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to you, O Lord. This is another reason we pray. Sometimes it's for our own benefit. Sometimes it's our own pain. And while we're in pain, I think those of us that have loved ones that know us, I don't know any of us who suffer through pain completely without someone knowing about it. I don't know if any of us ever suffer all by ourselves and no one knows it. So generally, people are praying for us in whatever's going on. But we're allowed to pray for ourselves to benefit ourselves. As we see here, this poor psalmist in pain says, no one cares for my soul. I cry to you. And there's a good lesson there. If it ever comes to that, where no one cares for our soul, we can cry to the Lord. And then in Philippians 4, 6, be anxious for nothing but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We can pray to the Lord for anything mixed with thanksgiving. And sometimes we pray for the pains we have of our own. So why do we pray? We're told to pray. It's our duty to pray for the people of God. It's our duty to pray for others. It's beneficial to others, and it's beneficial to us. Now, to whom should we pray, or whom should we not pray? This sometimes depends on who you talk to. In Scripture, let me read Isaiah. We know in Exodus the Ten Commandments. We know where God says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make graven images to bow down." God is a jealous God. He says He's a jealous God. He has a right to be a jealous God because He's the only God. And so it's His right, it's His privilege to say, "I am the only God." But I love the passage in Isaiah 44:15, where Isaiah's talking about the foolishness of men who make their own gods. And he says, he's talking about a man and a chunk of wood. And he says, "He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, 'Ah, I am warm. I've seen the fire.' So I got this chunk of wood and I take half of it. I set a fire and I say, 'Man, I'm fed. I'm warm. It's great.' Oh, I got this other chunk of the piece of wood. So here's what I'm going to do with the other piece of the wood." And Isaiah goes on. He says, "The rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.'" I don't care how good of a carver you are. And I've seen some pretty incredible carvings in wood and stone and clay. And there are some beautiful carvings out there. But having made one of those things, it seems so foolish to say, "Well, I made you, now I'm going to bow down and pray to you." Because if I made you, am I not bigger and smarter and more powerful than whatever I made? And now I'm going to turn over my prayers and say, "You are my God"? And this is the foolishness of humans sometimes, because they pray to things that are not God. And God warns them. First of all, he says, "Don't do it, because I'm the only God." But then he tells them this little funny story about how silly people are. You take a chunk of wood, half of it you burn, and then half of it you turn into a god. So you certainly, God tells us we're not to be praying to these chunks of wood that we make. And then, of course, in Daniel chapter 5:22, after the handwriting on the wall, the punchline of that passage is Daniel speaking to Belshazzar, and he says, "And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hands and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." Daniel has told this man, having seen this awesome hand come out and write on the wall, he has explained to him that you are so foolish, you've been glorifying these gods over here that someone else made, these gold gods, these silver gods, iron, wood, doesn't matter if they're expensive gods or cheap gods, that's who you're impressed with, and yet they're all dead. They all have no eyes that hear, no eyes that see, no ears that hear. They're dead. And that's where you're putting your faith in. And the God who holds your breath in your hand, you don't even care about. So Daniel gave him a lesson that I don't think he understood. And it doesn't seem like it had any impact on him, because it seems like it was that night that the guy was dead. And I'm sad for him. Another person that who you should pray to, of course, is God the Father. The Lord Jesus taught us that we should pray to the Father. And I'm not gonna pick up those points that are so well known, because I want to use some of those verses later, and so we'll catch them later. But one of the verses I really enjoy is in Acts chapter 7, where the punchline is, Stephen says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Now, I remember one guy who argued with me and said, "You should only pray to the Father, you should never pray to Jesus." And I pointed him to this passage and didn't change his mind. And we didn't argue. We were disagreeing, because we were having a good time of discussion. And I said, "Look at this man, Stephen." I said, "Scripture says that he was full of the Spirit and that he looked into heaven and he saw Jesus and the Father." I said, "This man was full of the Spirit. This guy was not just some clown under the influence of drugs or just some guy like me just talking off the top of his head. He was full of the Spirit, and he speaks to Jesus and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" I said, "I think we can pray to the Lord Jesus." And so the Father for sure, because the Lord Jesus told us to pray to the Father, and it seems like Scripture also tells us that we can pray to the Lord Jesus, which I love to do because he's my Savior, and I love to pray to the Father because he's my Father. Now, I'm still going fast. I hope I'm not going too fast for you. it'd be nice if I finish everything for both weeks today, and then I wouldn't have to speak next week. But that's not going to happen. Don't panic, Stan. How does one pray? And I know that most of these things I'm speaking to the choir here because I don't think any of you are hearing anything particularly new. But it's things I think that I know I need to be refreshed with. And it's been so many years since I looked at this, I realized how many shortcomings I had in my prayer, so that I wanted to share it with you, and maybe it will bless you too. And I think you all know how to pray, and I think you know how not to pray probably. But a couple thoughts that come to mind. First of all, the Lord's Prayer. It saddens me that I think there are a lot of people who think that's the only way you can pray to God. And I don't know if when they are repeating this prayer over and over by rote, if it ever bothers them that, you know, here I am praying again, it's the same old thing every time. I don't know if they think it through like that. I don't know if they wish they could pray something more intimate to the Lord. But it's pretty obvious to me that the Lord's Prayer is a model. Because if you read the other prayers of the Lord, and he would be the ultimate person to follow, you don't ever see him reciting the Lord's Prayer. In fact, when he talks to his Father, he talks to him with a sense of intimacy and intimacy I think is the best word. He doesn't have this rote prayer that he goes through like some people seem to do. And I think it's because they don't know any better. And yet, it's a good model because it shows a submission to God's will. It shows recognizing his authority as the God who controls heaven, whose will controls heaven. It asks for things like protection and sustenance and forgiveness. And so it's a great model of prayer if we don't use it as the only prayer that we choose to use. When Jesus in Luke 6 prayed all night before choosing for his disciples, it shows a sense of intimacy and importance that he would give up his sleep to pray in something as important as picking the disciples. And remember who Jesus is. This is the Creator. And if he decides to pray all night for something, it shows me that I should certainly do so too, because I am certainly not in his league by any sense of the word. And then, of course, John 17 is what my grandma used to call the real Lord's Prayer, because that's a precious prayer. When you read through that, it's a reminder of our Lord's love for his people, not just the people, his disciples and his people then, but the people that would come afterwards like us, because he prays for us in the future. And then, of course, the Lord's Prayer and prayers in Gethsemane are another good example. And I think when I look at the Lord's prayers in John 17 and the Garden of Gethsemane, the things that come to my mind is as models, as actual, more than just models, actual prayers that he prayed, you can see a few things that seem to be reproduced and part of his habit. First of all, he glorifies God. He asks for deliverance in the garden, but he's submissive. He's emotional. He's passionate. But he's honest. I think we can pray that way, emotionally and passionately and honestly. And yet he also prays with respect and with humbleness and submission. I think you can pray for anything, and we're going to get into that in a little bit here, but you can pray for anything depending on your attitude. And the Lord's attitude was always that proper attitude to God the Father of submission and honesty and passion. He did not pray a lie. He did not pray something that was just there for show. He was not showy in that sense. What are some of the things we can pray for? Now, of course, everyone thinks of the big stuff, the big important stuff, the spiritual stuff. And, of course, those are legitimate things to pray for. And yet there's a whole lot more the Lord allows us to pray for. First of all, deliverance and victory. When you're the kingdom of Israel, and you're a puny little army, and you got the enemy coming at you, the undefeatable enemy, and you have no power, what do you do? Sometimes we see in the Old Testament the kings did the wrong thing. What they did is they said, I have a puny army, I've got no power, what do? I'm not going to pray, I'm going to go see how many other kings I can find to get an alliance with, and then I'll win, right? Because I'll have all these other kingdoms lining up with me. Well, Hezekiah found out a little better way to do things. In Hezekiah, Hezekiah. In 2 Kings 19:9, the punchline of this passage, and I'll tell you the story, the punchline is Hezekiah speaking before the Lord. He's praying to the Lord. He says, "Therefore, O Lord my God, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone." Now the story is, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, is going to come to Israel. And one of the things his ambassador, I guess you'd call him, is Rabshakeh or whatever, I don't know if that was his name or that was his title, but one of the things he came and said, talking about throwing something in the Lord's face. Now, of course, he didn't believe God was anything, so he's just treating the God of Israel like all the other gods. And he says to the kingdom of Israel, to the people behind the wall, he says, "Don't think that your God's going to help you." In fact, I think I'll read. Yeah, I may have the passage here because, yeah, it says, "This is a guy who's very sure of himself. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you, saying, 'Jerusalem shall not be given into the king of Assyria.' Look, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them, and shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nation delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arphad, the king of the city of Saphriam, Hena, and Iva?" And so he sends this letter to Hezekiah saying, you know, gods have tried to stop us before. None of the gods do. Don't be deceived that your God is going to help you. I mean, talk about right in the face of God. And so Hezekiah wisely doesn't say, okay, can I get the king of Egypt lined up with me? Can I get the king of, who else can I call? You know, on the hotline, I'm going to try to get all these guys to help me. He brings this letter, because this was a letter. He brings this letter to the Lord and sets it down from the Lord. And so it's almost as if the Lord, he's saying, "Lord, read this. I got a problem." And then after that, he begins to pray. And that's one part of the prayer of his prayer. He says, "Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand." And of course, the Lord did. Hezekiah recognized that he could pray for deliverance. And then this is one of those cases where the Lord gave deliverance because Israel wasn't sinning. Sometimes, of course, the Lord said, "I will not deliver you because you've disobeyed my word." And of course, they suffered as he promised them. On D-Day, to bring things up a little more up to date, the idea of praying for deliverance, on D-Day in 1944, just 70 years ago, a month ago today, we celebrated the 70th anniversary of D-Day in 1944, the invasion of Europe by the Allied forces. Franklin Roosevelt gave a prayer on the radio. And I'm not going to read the whole prayer, but there's a couple things he said, which I don't know if he actually believed it or not, but it was wise of him to seek help from the Lord. I don't know if, you know, I don't know the man's heart if he did this for political reasons, but what he said in his prayer, he asked God to protect the American soldiers and give faith at home. Here's part of the prayer, the quote, "Because the road is long and the desire is great, I ask that our people devote themselves in a continuance of prayer." So in the prayer, he's even asking people would pray. And then he goes on to say, "O Lord, give us faith in thee, faith in our sons, faith in each other, faith in our united cause." And then he ends it with, "Thy will be done, Almighty God." Now, maybe FDR believed what he was praying or not, but I know that there were Christians that were listening to that prayer and Christians who were praying that, saying, "Lord, we aren't going to just rely on our bombs and our planes and our men. We are asking for your help for deliverance." And of course, the Lord ultimately did. Now, we pray for important things like that, winning a battle. What about things that are just as important but on a smaller scale? How about a spouse? Now, this one I really like because I asked for a spouse, but I'll get into that in a minute. First of all, I want to talk about Abraham's servant. In Genesis 24, there's a passage here, and the punchline is, and I'll tell you who this person, who the he is, but it says, "And it happened before he had finished speaking that, behold, Rebekah came forth." Now, the story here is Abraham gave one of his servants a horrible task. I would not have wanted to have been this man. Abraham says, "Go get a wife for my son." what kind of a leverage is that on you? You think that for the rest of your life, if this girl turns out to be a bad choice, it's going to be my fault. I'm getting the wife for my master's number one boy. And wisely, this man didn't just kill himself. I don't know what I would do, because with a master like Abraham, if you did it wrong, you might get killed. And so I don't know what Abraham would have done, but he was wise enough to ask the Lord for help. He recognized that he had an impossible task as far as he was concerned, and so he prays to the Lord. And of course, you may remember the story. He says, "Lord, here's how I'll know it's her: if she gives me water and takes care of my camels too." But the thing I like here is he's recognizing his need for help, and he says, after he's done praying, or it says, before he finished speaking, here comes Rebecca. He recognized his need to pray for a spouse for his master's son, and the Lord's answering his request before he's even done. That's pretty cool. I think I'll give you another example that Uncle Stuart brought up in our old youth group. He said that before he was married, before he knew Aunt Hilda, he was praying to the Lord that the Lord would give him a wife more spiritual than himself. After he was married, and this, he told this story to the youth group, so it's not a secret. After he was married, Aunt Hilda told him that she had been praying that the Lord would give her a spouse more spiritual than herself. And so, of course, when Uncle Stuart said this, somebody, one of the people said, "Well, who got their prayer answered?" And Uncle Stuart said, "We both did." He said, "Sometimes when I'm weak, my wife is more spiritual than me, and I get my answer to prayer. Sometimes when my wife is weak and I am more spiritual than her, she gets her answer. And together, we are a unit." And so they both got the answer to their prayers. And then, of course, I had a list, not a physical list, but I had a list of what I wanted in a wife. And some of them were like simple little things. And I'm not going to tell you what they are. But should I, honey? Should I tell me? Because I told my wife what they were. Some of them, of course, were important ones. Like, I wanted a woman that knew the Lord, that loved the Lord, and that, you know, all the important things. But I also asked for a bunch of things that you would just say, "Well, that's kind of silly." And yet, the Lord gave me all the things I wanted, and would you be surprised that He gave me more than I asked or thought? And I don't think you would be surprised, because these three stories, Abraham's servant, Uncle Stuart and Aunt Hilda, and my answers to prayer remind me of Ephesians 3:20, where it says, "To him is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." And he certainly did that with me, Uncle Stuart, Aunt Hilda, and that servant. I'm going to have to probably skip a couple things here. I'll skip one more thing. Obviously, we pray for things like illnesses that we can't control, because even doctors are limited to what they can do. So sometimes we have to pray for things that are beyond the control of people with illnesses. But one of the things that comes to me is what I call emotional trauma. That verse in Romans 8 where it says that the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I have had this opportunity where I start to pray and I just stop. I am hurting so bad that I don't even have the ability to say, "Lord, it hurts." It's like I don't even have even that ability to say that. So I just stop, and I think this kind of a prayer where the Spirit is there, and the Spirit is helping us not so much articulate it in words, because I'm not successful, but it's articulating it maybe in motion. And so sometimes we can pray for those things that we can't even pray for. And if you ever have those situations, don't just stop praying. I from experience, I know, don't just stop praying because you can't spit it out in English words. And you couldn't write down the prayer if you wanted to. Just sit there and dwell in the Lord's presence and just kind of let the feeling of the lack of ability just dwell. And the Lord will bless. I mean, it's bizarre. when you think about it, you couldn't explain that to an unsaved person, because they'd say, "Well, that's voodoo. You can't, you know, that's magic. That's silliness." And yet, the Spirit sometimes makes intercession for us when we almost can't spit it out in English. I'm going to make it, I think. Now, we talked about important things to pray. Here's something I even enjoy, too. Praying for the unimportant and some of the fun stuff. And there's a passage, you know, First Chronicles. You've all read First Chronicles. It starts out, Adam, Seth, Enosh, and you have chapter after chapter of just, and you think, why did the Lord bother? What difference does it make? You know, we've got the lineage of the Lord in Matthew and Luke. That's really all we need. All this other is just a waste of paper or papyrus or clay or whatever it was. And yet, buried, and Uncle Stuart showed me this. I guess he didn't show it to me personally. He brought it up, I guess, at the youth group. Well, we learned a lot in the youth group. Buried in the middle of all these verses, which I had never found, because when I get to First Chronicles, I jump down, I forget if it's like chapter 8 or 9, jump past all that junk that's unimportant. Forgetting, of course, that the Lord put that there for a reason. Buried in chapter 4 are these couple verses that just don't seem to make... Well, they're precious because they're just buried in there. 1 Chronicles 4:9, it says, Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bore him in pain. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me, and that you'd keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain. So God granted him what he requested. I mean, basically, this guy is not asking for spiritual things. He's asking for fun things and beneficial things. And when it says, keep me from evil, that's not the word for sin. That means that's the word for distress or calamity or troubles. So he's basically saying, Lord, give me a good, easy life. And it says, the Lord granted it because he asked for it. We don't know anything else about you. I don't know anything else about Jabez. And here's a man that asked for something that wasn't particularly important, but it meant something for him. I think that shows us that the passage or the idea that the Lord Jesus brought up in Matthew chapter 7, where he talks about how our Father cares about what we ask for. In Matthew 7, the Lord says, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who receives, who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. To him who knocks, it shall be open. Or what man of there is among you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? I'm going to tell you three, maybe four stories about totally unimportant, trivial answers to prayer. And the reason I bring this up is because it reminds me of my dad. He would sometimes take us up to the airport on Sundays, usually after church. He didn't like going to the airport, but Dean and Dale and I liked going to the airport. And for some reason on Sundays, it just seemed like, not often, I mean, not every day, but I mean, maybe two or three times a year, we'd say, can we go to the airport? And he'd say, okay. And he was never thrilled to take us to the airport. It was going to kill 2 or 3 hours, and we'd stand out there on what's now Concourse B. When you got on the plane in those days, the passengers walked out on the ground, and they walked up the ladder into the plane. And what is now the jetway where you walk onto the plane, that was open to the elements. And it was dirty because all the planes, even the prop jobs, when they'd start up, this big cloud of black smoke would come out. And Mom would always say, don't lean on the rails, because the rails were coated with black soot. And so we'd stand there. We could put our hands on the rails, but she didn't want our clothes on the rails. But Dad would, we'd drag Dad out there. But he did it because he loved us and we liked it. Not because he wanted to see those stupid planes. And so he did that. But that's our Father. If my dad knew how to give good gifts, how about my father? So, I'll tell you story number one. July 1993, Tim Ackerson is having his 40th birthday party. I think it was a surprise birthday party, because that's why Diane and I were at somebody's house. I don't even think we knew the people. We were just sitting there killing time, waiting for the big event. And on the coffee table is the July 1993 National Geographic. It's got awesome pictures about lightning. And in those days, you couldn't buy a National Geographic on a on a newsstand. You had to have a subscription. So I said, okay, Lord, in about a year, the library usually puts out old National Geographics. So when this one pops up, I'd like it. And they'd sell them for a quarter or a dime. And I forgot about it. Well, one day, some months later, I walk in the library and there's piles of old National Geographics. And by golly, there's my July 1993 issue. So I bought it for a dime. And I thanked the Lord. Sadly, I threw it away accidentally when we packed and moved the house. I forgot that buried in those 15 or 20, I guess I, maybe like 30 or 40 that I've collected over the years that I liked, I threw them all away. And I didn't think about it until I was working on this message, and I thought, oh, I threw it away. So I've asked the Lord for it again. And I'll let you know if He chooses to allow me to recover from throwing away His gift the first time. That's story number one. Story number two. This is before we had children, but I'm pretty sure we were married, and we were at Turkey Hill for a weekend. I remember Dennis Nudge was there, and Dennis Nudge and I would often go out and wander around, and we were looking for fossils, and he was finding plant fossils and animal fossils, and I was finding nothing. And I was saying, Lord, will you give me a fossil? And He didn't give me a fossil. The whole stinking weekend, I'm asking for a fossil, and Dennis is just collecting piles of them. He was going to give me some, and I didn't really want any of them because they were his, and I didn't like it. So we're standing in the parking lot getting ready to go home. And remember, haven't been to Turkey Hill in a while, but the parking lot down there where the trains used to be was just big chunks of ugly gravel, kind of cut your tires up. Not smooth gravel, but horrible gravel. And there's this rock, this big stupid rock under my foot, and I'm rolling it back and forth, talking. And I wasn't complaining about not getting my fossil. We were just chatting. I didn't get my fossil, but I'm rolling it back and forth, and I roll it back and forth, and it broke open, like so. And I look down, and you can't see it if you want to see it later, but there's this beautiful snail in the middle, both the snail body and the imprint. And, of course, no one ever saw it. That was never exposed to the elements till I cracked it. Now, do you think that was coincidental? I don't think so. I think it was purely because God knows how to give better gifts than even fathers who love you to pieces. Last story. And I like this story too. There's a fourth story, but I'll save that for next week because it fits in better next week. But last story, I had to write down notes because I wanted to make sure I got all the pieces to it because this is pretty incredible to me. In 2000, we went to Alaska with the studies. We were celebrating our 24 and a half anniversary. They were celebrating their 25th and a half anniversary. And we were celebrating our 25 years of friendship. So that's how it got to be that date. And, of course, we had never been up to Alaska. We'd seen the pictures of it. And we went on this small cruise ship that only had about 76 passengers and about 10 crew. So it's a small cruise ship. It would have fit in this room, except it's taller, of course. But it would fit in this room. And so going to Alaska in the summertime can be a bummer because it rains every day. And there's other things that happen that are just kind of annoying. So I prayed and I made the mistake. Not the mistake. I didn't feel particularly faithful or spiritual about it, but I told Diane and Dennis and Kathy that I was praying we'd have a better trip than anyone else had ever had as far as the trip to Alaska. So day one was a day, sunshine, beautiful sunshine. And as we're leaving on the boat, the naturalists, there were three naturalists on board who said, don't get used to this because it pretty much rains every day, most of the day, during the summer in Alaska. It's overcast almost all the time, and it pretty much rains all the time. So don't get used to this. Day two, still no rain, beautiful sunshine, clear skies, beautiful weather. The naturalist said, don't get used to this. You're not going to get 2 days in a row. Don't get used to this. Day three, day four, day five, to the last day of the cruise, every day, not a drop of rain, right? We didn't have even one, not a cloud, I mean clouds, but not a cloudy day. Absolutely incredible. Every day those naturalists say, this doesn't happen. You just don't get weather like this. You don't even get one day. You certainly don't get seven. Okay, so then we have this thing called bubble netting, where the humpback whales will swim under the water. Well, we saw so many humpback whales, we got sick of humpback whales. It got to be where they'd say, there's humpback whales, and we wouldn't even get out of the cabin. I'd call Dennis and Kathy, and they'd say, oh, I don't care. So, but there was something, we had humpback whales that were closer, as close to the boat as Diane is to me, and the captain would shut the engine off, and the whale would sit next to the boat, and you'd hear him breathing, and he's just sitting there. Well, then they did this other thing called bubble netting, which the naturalists went berserk over. The humpback whales swim in a circle under the water, and they blow water out of their mouths, not out of their blowhole, but out of their mouths, and it creates this column of bubbles rising to the surface. And when it comes to the surface, you see this big old ring of bubbles. And the reason they do that is it scares the fish into that column, and the fish start going to the top. And the naturalist said, I've never seen this before. I've heard about this, but the whale will come up right in the middle because they'll come up with their mouth and they'll just come up and get all those fish. Well, the naturalist never. I'm getting shivers because of the fan. This thrills me. So it happened, and the whale came up there. We're all sitting there with our cameras, and the whale came up, and the naturalist said, I've never seen that before. I've only heard about it, but it'll never happen again. It happened all stinking week long. Bubble net after bubble net, and the naturalists are just going berserk. Is that enough? Oh, wait a minute. They also told us that you may like to see orcas, you know, the killer whales, the black and white killer whales. You won't see them now. This is a bad time of the year. They've all gone south. I forget why they went south, but I guess they go south to breed. You won't see any orcas. You know, it'd be nice to have some, but you won't see any. Well, one day we're puttering along, and all of a sudden there's a pod of orcas. That's like a herd of orcas. Pod of them popping up, and the naturalists go berserk. Pretty soon there's another pod, and they start talking to each other, not with the audible sounds that we can hear, but they start slapping the water, which is another way I guess they communicate. And so these two pods come together, and the captain changed the schedule, and we followed this pod for 3 hours. Orcas popping up out of the water, and the leader of the pod was so identifiable because he had a curved dorsal fin. They opened the book, and they said, here he is. They have a book because their backs are uniquely patterned. So they have books. They said, it's Jack Evanoff. It's the only orca they have a name for. Normally they have a pod designation. But it's Jack Evanoff, and they're all excited they got this orca that they didn't expect, and there he is. Let's see, what else popped up? I want to make sure I don't miss anything, because this is a trip to beat all, which is exactly what I asked for. Okay, the climax. This is the end of the story. We saw several glaciers throughout the week, maybe two or three, four, I don't remember. And normally when you go up a fjord, which is a little notch of water, it's like there's canyons on both sides, and there's just water that goes up into a cove, a long cove, and there's a glacier at the end. And when the icebergs pop off, or when the ice breaks off, it's pretty exciting. And there's a big splash, and these little chunks of ice flow down. And so as we're going up the fjords, every one of these fjords we'd go up, there'd be little icebergs around, and we'd go sit and park in front of the iceberg for maybe an hour, and nothing would happen. And so the last day, and actually this was the last day, and this was the day it got overcast. So real dismal day, so nothing good's going to happen, right? We go to this last iceberg, and the captain warns us. He said, this iceberg, or this glacier, never calves. He said, so don't get too excited about it, but it's part of the tour, so we're going to go up there for a while. And he was pretty, you know, common. And of course, as we went up the fjord, which is a pretty long fjord, not one iceberg in the water, which shows that this iceberg never calves. So, calving is when the ice breaks off and splashes down. I'm sorry. And so we're puttering along, and we park the boat up there. And Diane, who is even more spiritual than me, because I was pretty much done with my prayers. I thought we had a pretty awesome thing. I don't think I prayed anymore after that. I thought, what can the Lord do to top this? I'm not even asking. So Diane starts praying that we get a good calving. She tells Dennis, who has a video camera, she says, Dennis, you start filming, and we'll get, I'm asking the Lord for a good calving. And so Dennis is filming, and maybe after 3 or 4 minutes, this chunk about the size of a house, actually we're more than a quarter mile away, so maybe it's the size of an 18-wheeler, I don't know. this big chunk comes falling off and splashing in the water, and Dennis says, and you can hear this on the tape, on the video, and Dennis says, there you go, Diane, and she says, you don't stop videoing, I'm praying for a big one. And so she's, I don't remember, I should have looked at it to see how long. Not too long after that, things start moving, and first a chunk starts falling, and people start screaming. And behind it, a chunk falls, and then before the first one's even gone, I think the captain said something like 800-foot tall wall of ice comes flying off that glacier, and a tsunami starts tumbling down the fjord. And I don't like the water. And it's 1,600 feet deep in these fjords, because we would ask the captain. And there's this, and you're in a fjord, which is a canyon. This tsunami's coming down. You can see the swell coming up, and you hear the captain. The boat goes to full power reverse to bring the bow around to take this. And Diane's just screaming. She is so happy. And I'm grabbing on, and I grab the sailor, and I say, "What do we do?" He says, "Hold on." And so I brace myself. The captain gets on the PA and says, "We've had the mother of all calvings." Remember Saddam talking about the mother of all wars? And now everybody talks about anything that's big is the mother of all. So it's the mother of all calvings. Hold on. And so we are holding on, and when that wave comes, it was not a white cap, but this swell is coming down, and our boat is just being bounced all over, and she's just tickled to death, just giggling and singing and happy as a lark, and everybody else is screaming. And Diane's telling... Some lady says something about, Diane says, "I prayed for that." And you can hear the lady on the tape say, "Lady, next time you do that, tell the captain first." But anyway, did any of that, those three stories, have anything to do with anything spiritual or potentially valuable? No. The Lord gave me my little fossil to make me happy. The Lord gave me that awesome trip to make us happy. The four of us, and of course everybody on that boat was blessed by it. None of it had anything to do with anything spiritual. He did it because he knows how to give good gifts. And so we don't have to ask just for the things that we are expecting God to do, the powerful, mighty things. We can ask the Lord for prayer for anything. Next week we'll talk about where you might be asking improperly, and we can talk about things like that. But this is a God who loves us. And if my father, who knew how to give me good gifts to take me up to the airport just because I wanted to go, if he knows how to give good gifts, how about our Heavenly Father? Does he know not how to give better gifts? Let's pray. Father, of course, the ultimate gift that you gave, the one that really counts, the one that lasts for eternity, is the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, your word tells us that you love this whole world, that you gave your only Son. Father, this kind of love we can only imagine. You tell us it's there. We accept that it's there. But I'm sure we don't comprehend it. But we certainly can appreciate what we understand. We appreciate the love we feel that comes from you. And so we thank you for it. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and what he did for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the death that you took upon yourself. We thank you for laying down your life and taking it up again. And Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you give us not to be a God of aloofness and distance, but of intimacy. We thank you for the opportunity to pray for the things that hurt us, the things that potentially harm us. We thank you for the ability to pray to you for things that just bring us joy and nothing more than that. We thank you for the ability to pray for those we love and care about. And though it's not pleasant, we thank you for the opportunity to pray for those that even hate us and will persecute us. And perhaps even by our prayers, there might be a testimony there. We thank you for the opportunity to pray for those who have our well-being in their hands, in a sense, our government, our bosses. We thank you for just the ability that we can bring anything before you in prayer and see what you will do. So, Father, we just ask you to bless our time and our day. Remember again those of our brothers and sisters who are traveling or who were on vacation and maybe going soon, coming back. We just ask your blessing on them. We remember again Connie's sister and Stan. We remember Phil and Jane and Andrew. We remember those that are suffering from from physical pains and ailments. We just thank you that we can bring them before you, and the God of all the universe will listen to our prayers. We appreciate this opportunity to be together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.